Take your Bibles, please, and turn back to John 17. We are considering in these days this second part of Jesus' prayer here in this chapter. You'll recall that part one, Jesus was praying for himself in verses 1 through 5. Now he's praying for those men whom the Father gave to the Son in verses 6 down through 19, and then finally in verse 20 down to 26, he prays for others of those who will believe in him, and shortly we'll get to that that section. We've been in part two here for a little bit, but there's some things that needed to be, I think, explained that we are reading here. So Christ's prayer in this section is for those men that were given to him by his Father. And in the context, we would understand this to be his 12 disciples or the apostles. Remember, out of all the disciples that followed Jesus during his days on earth, he, after a whole night vigil in prayer with his Father, came down from the mountain and he chose 12 of them. He called them apostles that they might be with him and that he might send them out. And so the apostle band, that group, was a limited number. It was a confined number of 12 that Jesus chose. And in his language here, he uses the phrase, the ones that the Father had given to him. And yes, that even included Judas, the betrayer, as part of the 12 that were chosen. And Judas was already gone at this point, gone to betray the Lord Jesus to the religious leaders of Israel. And may I say that the choosing of the 12 in this context was not for salvation, but for service. Right? He chose out of all of those who were following him, and they would be the group of believers, because they believed who Jesus was, the Father sent him, and all that. They accepted and received his word. So the choosing of the 12 was not for salvation, but for service, that they might be with him, that he might send them out. And as we will see in this passage, that's what Jesus prays for them, is that they are being sent into the world. So Jesus is praying for his disciples / apostles in verses 6 through 19. Now, we looked at verse 6 to 12 last time. You can get the audio sermon from the church website if you need a reminder about that. Here we are in verse 13 for this morning. Jesus says, "And now I come to thee," speaking to his Father, "and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Jesus is leaving. He's leaving his disciples. He's leaving this world with his presence, returning to the Father. And perhaps that is the reason why he is praying for them. He's leaving them behind to carry on the ministry that he's begun. He's going to send them out. They are his apostles, with the word of God. And he's leaving, and so he prays for them. Jesus has already mentioned his leaving back in verse 11. He says, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee." Right? So he's going, he's told them that he's leaving. Sure, there might have been a few nervous thoughts in the minds of the disciples. What are we going to do now, kind of thing. And so he mentions in his prayer that he is leaving, no more in the world, I come to thee. Jesus knew that his hour had come. We talked about the hour, communion time a little while ago. His hour had come, and the time for him to bear the cross, go to the cross, to bear our sins on the cross, to die on the cross, and to rise again from the dead on the third day, according to the scriptures, and then on the 40th day from his resurrection, ascend back up into heaven to sit at the right hand of the majesty on high. Back to that place of glory that he had before his incarnation and he came into this world. For example, we have Hebrews 1 verse 3. Who, meaning the Lord Jesus, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And just the fact that he has sat down on the right hand of the majesty means that all of his work had been finished, accomplished, and done. We also read in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." Right? So that's where Christ is today. He's interceding on our behalf, all of those who know him as Lord and Savior. He's waiting until the Father says, time to go back and fix things on this world. Rapture the church, and then rescue Israel after the tribulation, set up his kingdom on this earth. So, as Jesus prays for the 12, in actuality, we could say it's just the 11, because Judas has already left and shown himself to be the betrayer. So in light of his soon leaving, the Lord Jesus would be no more in the world. He's heading back to his Father, and he prays for those men that the Father had given to him. May I suggest that verse 13 introduces another reason for Jesus' prayer for the 12. He says, this is very interesting, "These things I speak in the world, that they," the apostles, "might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." My joy fulfilled in them. It's kind of an interesting statement, don't you think? That Jesus is concerned about the joy that was his to be part of the fabric of the lives of the 12. So Jesus says, my joy. He wanted his joy to be fulfilled in them. When you read the scriptures, particularly the gospels, what kind of person do you figure Jesus to be? What kind of person do you figure Jesus to be? Was he boring? Was he bland? Was he mundane kind of person? You know, nothing exciting about him. Do you think that maybe he was an excitable kind of person? In a way that would be crazy, you know? Crazy in a grandiose kind of way, like sports fans when their team scores a goal, a run, or a touchdown. Some sports fans just go crazy, don't they? When the camera pans over them. I don't think I've ever heard such a noise as being at a Toronto Maple Leaf hockey game when I was a kid with my dad, as what was going on in that arena. It was loud, it was noisy, people were just nuts. In fact, my father, you know my dad, very staid individual, he had bought a program for the evening. We were living in Scarborough at the time. And he got so excited, he was banging that thing on the chairs in front of him, that by the time of the end of the game, that thing was in tatters. He had used it so much, he was so excited in the game. That was kind of interesting for me to see. Do you think Jesus was kind of like that? Just so excitable and crazy? Or do you think that maybe he was just a calm spirit, peaceful, easygoing, laid back? Maybe you think that he was uptight, anxious, nervous, frightened, fidgety, paranoid. You get that impression of what Jesus was like? Did Jesus always have a stern look on his face? You know, like, I don't know if you looked in my office. If you look at the wall above, behind my desk, there's a picture of an eagle. And there's such a scowl on that eagle's face as to make you just step back a little bit, because you don't want to offend him. Is that how Jesus appeared to the people around him? Did he ever smile? How often do you read the scriptures and are struck by the fact that Jesus was a joyful person? Here he says in this verse that he's leaving and he's asking the Father that his joy be fulfilled in the lives of those 12 men that he had been given. Do we think that he laughed? I mean, he's bouncing kids on his knee, remember? The disciples tried to shoo them away. He said, no, suffer the children to come unto me. Do you think he kind of laughed with them as he was bouncing them on his knee? You think that he enjoyed himself at all during his years on earth? I know that the hour was coming, the cross was there, the pain of crucifixion, but did he enjoy himself? What kind of image do you get in your mind of the Lord Jesus when he was here on this earth? I checked out the word joy and other related words like enjoy, joyful, joyous, and the word occurs 216 times in the Bible. The Greek word is kara, and Strong in his lexicon defines this word as, notice, cheerfulness, calm delight, gladness. That's a great description of what kara is. And that's the joy that Jesus had. A cheerfulness, a calm delight, a gladness. It wasn't anything frivolous or silly, but it was there as a deep level, I think, in the life of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus here in verse 13 refers to his joy being fulfilled in the disciples. Now, out of all of those references in the scriptures to joy, there are only a few, actually, that refer to the Lord Jesus. So I know you're going to go home this afternoon and dig out your concordance, look up all 216 references, and find out which ones zero in on the Lord Jesus, right? Just say yes. Well, I'll give you a few. John 15, verse 11. Jesus says, "These things have I spoken unto you." Again, he's speaking to the apostles. "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Right? So the joy of the disciples is literally built up by the joy of the Lord Jesus remaining in them. So that would be a pure joy that was theirs. Then, of course, here in John 17, verse 13, we have mention of his joy being fulfilled in those men. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, this is maybe a strange one. Hebrews 12, verse 2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." That's very strange, don't you think? "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." Do you think that the cross was the sense of his joy, the source of his joy? I don't think so at all. I think it's what the cross accomplished in the changed lives of men and women who would put their faith and trust in Christ. For that joy, the salvation of souls, Christ endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God, having completed that part of God's plan of salvation. Those are the only New Testament references I can find for the joy of Jesus Christ. But in the Old Testament, we have this verse in Nehemiah 8, verse 10. Nehemiah said, "Then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto the Lord. Neither be ye sorry, For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Lord here meaning Jehovah, Jehovah God, who really is Jesus Christ in the flesh. So neither be sorry. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And we can find that through the grace of Christ in our lives that there is strength, and part of that strength is for the joy that that the Lord has in us, for us, because of us. The joy of the Lord is your strength. I'm persuaded that the joy of the Lord Jesus is that calm delight. I think he might have smiled, even though we don't read anything in the scriptures about that. Did he laugh? did the apostles tell jokes that he could smile at? We don't know, and that's okay that we don't know. But I do think that the joy of the Lord Jesus, because he mentions it, remaining in his disciples, is that calm delight, a cheerfulness kind of spirit that was about him. And I think that the joy of Christ's disciples would also imitate the joy of the Lord. If he prays that his joy should remain in his, or be fulfilled in his disciples, it would seem to me that they would kind of characterize in their life and living and ministry what the joy of the Lord Jesus was. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 19 through 20, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Thessalonian church, he loved those people in Thessalonica. And he writes this in 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 to 20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. You Thessalonian believers in that church there, you're my joy. You're my joy and glory. Paul found his joy in the people of the church in Thessalonica. And I think that might be help us to understand a little bit about the joy of the Lord Jesus, what that was focused in on. It had to be on people. His joy was for people. In the Hebrews 12 passage, the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. So he endured the cross knowing that those who would believe in him would be saved from their sins, have eternal life, and that gave him joy. It's people. I remember Don Howard saying one time, he used to pastor Nolwyn, he said that the ministry would be great if it weren't for people. Well, I know he was being facetious there. Maybe, unfortunately, it's too true in a lot of lives of pastors, but what would we be doing if we didn't have people? We'd have nobody to minister to or to have joy in. And I can honestly say that here at Berean for these last 26, almost 27 years, the joy that I have is you all. And thank the Lord that he's brought us all together. So it could be that Christ's joy was in people, especially in the apostles, those 12 men that were given to him by the Father. They were dear to him. He poured everything into them, knowing that he was going to be leaving and knowing that they would carry on. And just one more thought as it relates to joy. We must not forget the fruit of the Spirit, right? How many parts to the fruit of the Spirit?
Nine.
And the second one is joy. Love, joy, peace. So the second one is joy. The rest of the fruit of the Spirit, you can look up in Galatians 5, 22 to 23. But joy is part of the fruit of the Spirit. That is what the Spirit of God is working in the lives of those who believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Surely, then, the Holy Spirit would be a source of the joy for the Lord Jesus as well. Right? Remember at his baptism, the Spirit of God descended like a dove upon him, remained on him. And I'm absolutely certain that the Holy Spirit in Christ's earthly body ministry would have provided joy for him as he ministered to the people around him. Anyways, just a few thoughts on the joy of Jesus Christ. And if you're walking with him today, you know him as your Lord and Savior, you're walking with him, obeying his word, you could be joy to the Lord Jesus. back to chapter 17 here in John. Jesus prays that with his return to the Father, that the disciples might have his joy fulfilled in themselves. And we would take note from the Gospels as well that the Holy Spirit at this point in time is with them. And we'll get into that in, I think it's chapter 16, 15 or 16. The Spirit of God is with them, but he will one day be in them. And we know that took place on the day of Pentecost, birthday of the church in Acts chapter 2. So they, with the Spirit of God indwelling these men, then they would have that joy for themselves. We today have the indwelling Spirit of God in our life if we know Christ as Savior. So that joy must be in us as well. The joy of the Lord. It is the strength of our lives. Now come down to verse 14 in John 17. Jesus says, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. So Christ clearly states a completed action. He says that he has given them his the word of God, right? The word that God gave to, the Father gave to Jesus, Jesus has given to them. And he has said earlier in this prayer, back in verse 8, that he had given his disciples the words, plural, of God. And we noted back then that the word of God, word singular, the word of God is made up of all the words of God. And Jesus gave that to them. It's a completed action in the Greek text. It's perfect. And the result is that the disciples right now at that moment that he's praying for them have the complete word of God. Right? That at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus, verse 6, I've manifested thy name to the men which thou gavest to me out of the world. They have kept thy word. I've given it to them. They have kept it. And he said, it's finished. Perfectly given all that God wanted them to know through the Lord Jesus, they have received. Now, it's interesting to contemplate that statement, isn't it? It's interesting to contemplate that thought in light of the fact that there have been no New Testament books written yet. No New Testament books at all have been penned at this point in time. So think about that for a while. Muse on it. And may I submit to your musings that what Jesus says here, I have given them thy word, we could perhaps understand it to be the seed from which the holy inspired words of God were later penned by these same men, some of them, some of the apostles and their associates. Right? Jesus said, I've given them the word. And then through the leading of the Spirit of God, bearing them along as a wind does a boat in the water, these men were able then to pen the Word of God that Christ has already given to them, and they've written it down. So guess what? We all have the advantage now of knowing the Word of God as well, the Word of God that saves our souls. Now, because Christ has given them the word of God, guess what? The world hates them. The world hated them, verse 14. The world hath hated them because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. The world has hated them, the apostles. I was watching a video on how all of the apostles died. I think it was a Catholic Church production, so had to kind of wonder about some things. But only John, the Apostle John, seemed to be the one to live out his life to an old age. All the rest of them died horrible, torturous deaths, beheading. The tradition is that the Apostle Peter was crucified in Rome upside down because he didn't want to be in the same position as his Savior, the Lord Jesus. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's what tradition says. The world has hated them, those men. Why? Because they are not of the world. Just like the Lord Jesus is not of the world. In the world, yes, but not of the world. We don't participate in the principles, the understandings, the whole ideas of what the world is all about. The world is lost and in sin and has no relationship at all with the will of God for mankind. And do you see what the Word of God does for a believer in Christ? It sets him apart from the world. I heard a little bit about from Sunday school this morning, being set apart, sanctified. The Word of God does that. If we believe God's Word, we receive it, we obey it, that Word will set us apart from the world around us. The Word purifies our souls, our minds, and our heart, so that we think different than the fallen and lost world around us. Our passions are different than the fallen, lost world. It's Valentine's Day coming up on Tuesday. And while we, you know, think about love and romance and husbands and wives and all of that, the world certainly has a whole different idea about what Valentine's Day is all about than we do as believers in Christ. The Word of God sets the believer apart from the world. Our passions are different than the evil world around us. We are just different in who we are than the world that does not know or care about God. And even though we can always be better than we are at the moment, always room to grow, even where we are, I think, today as believers, shows that we are different than the world. Unfortunately, the world's gotten into the church, and there's a lot of things changing within churches today, where the world has come in. Its music, its style, its whole ideology and everything. A lot of places don't even really resemble a church, as far as I can see. But we are different as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the disciples were not in the world, they were in the world, but not of the world. And so Jesus prays that the Father would not take them out of the world, but rather he would keep them from the evil, verse 15. It was important, wasn't it, for those 12 men, later on the Apostle Paul, becoming part of the apostolate, it was important for those disciples to stay in the world. Why? Because Jesus was leaving, and his ministry needed to carry on, and these men were trained, and Christ poured everything into their lives to continue on in the Christ ministry when he left to go back to heaven. They had the Word of God. Jesus says it very clearly here. They received it. He gave it to them. And the world needed to hear the Word of God. The world today still needs to hear the Word of God. I read a poll. I don't put too much stock into polls that come out of the States, but they were saying that there are under 50% of the American population that now declares itself to be Christian, a born-again Christian. Down, I don't know, 20% from the last time, a few years ago, that they took this same poll. People don't care anymore. Don't care about God. They don't want to know him. Don't think they need to know him. And certainly don't need him in their lives. But they do. They need to know the word of God. The disciples had it. They taught it to others. They wrote it down for us in the New Testament documents so that we can pass it on to others in the world around us. They were left behind, not taken out of the world at that point of time. But now they are under the watchful care of the Father. Jesus prays that the Father would keep his men, that is, to watch over them, to keep them, to protect them from the evil, as it says here in verse 15. Now, some theologians suggest that the evil, because of the construction in the Greek text, should be understood as the evil one, the evil man, which, of course, would be the devil. And so Jesus is praying that the Father would watch over, to keep them from anything related to the evil one in this world. And the devil is the source of all evil in the world anyway, so the evil or the evil one really is the same thing, it seems to me. 1 John 4:4, John said, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Right? Who is in you? Spirit of God, got Christ dwelling in our heart by faith, greater than he that is in the world, and that is referring to the devil himself. The one who is in the world. Keep your finger here in John. Look over to 2 Corinthians 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 1 says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom, notice, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The God of this world has blinded the minds of those who will not believe. That would be a bit of a hindrance for the apostles as they take the word of God and spread it around. And so Jesus prays that the Father would keep his men from the evil. And how would he do that? How would the Father safeguard the apostles after Jesus left? Well, verse 17 tells us, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The Father will safeguard, keep the apostles safe, as he sanctifies them through the truth. And the word of God is the truth. That word that Jesus has already given to them is the thing that will sanctify them, that will keep them on the right path, right belief, all down the line. As they pass it on to other people around them, it will pass through intact, that others might believe as well. To sanctify, as you know, is to be set apart. The apostles and everyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ are set apart from the world. Look at verse 16. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. He's given them the word. They're being set apart for this service to God the Father through his word now going out into the world. The word, Greek word for sanctify here is hagiazo. It's from the word that means holy, pure, hallow. And in this sense, that Jesus is using it here, it comes from the idea of being set apart from the world unto God, from other things that they could do to now being gospel preachers in the world, to be God's person, distinct, unique, one of a kind, holy in the world. And they needed that if they're going to carry on in their service. So now the apostles are sanctified by the word of God, which is truth. And we know that truth always sets apart. Truth always sets apart. The world hates the Christian because we hold to the truth of God's word. We tell the truth of the word of God. We don't compromise the truth of God's word. We stand steadfastly on that truth. And the world, which is lost in sin and deceitfulness and error and evil, does not like the truth of God, right? Because that truth shows them that they are evil and wicked. How much do you have to say to a person before they will ignore you or turn away from you or get angry at you? You can just say, hey, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Instantly, people will turn on you and against you. That will never change. It's always been that way from the beginning. Truth is what separates us and sets us apart, and the world does not like it. They hate us because of it. And so we need the work of the Father, sanctification, work of the Spirit in us, that we might stand strong in that truth, not cave in, give up any of it, not compromise it. We prepare ourselves for such opposition to the truth so that we can stand strong when it in the faith when it comes to the assaults of the world. Stand. That'd be a pretty good theme for some year. Stand. I think we did that 1 year. Standing on the faith. And when you think about it, we need each other in that regard. We need each other to kind of bolster us, to encourage each one of us in the various things that we're going through, maybe difficulties in life. We need each other for strength. We need each other for edification. That's why Hebrews chapter 10 says that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We need each other to edify and to build up, to love and encourage each one of us as we take our stand in the truth of God's word. While we wait upon the Lord, we uphold his holy word. And I believe that God our Father will keep us. Our Heavenly Father will keep us. Oh, we may get persecuted for our faith. We may even get beaten for our faith, as many believers around the world are experiencing even today. We may even be killed for the word of God, as many believers are. But still, the truth is kept, right? And for death for the believer is, as Charles Spurgeon says, just a door open into eternity to be in the presence of God. We don't fear death because we know that it will take us into the presence of Christ. But evil in this world will not overtake or defeat the believer in Christ who stands on his word. That was Jesus' promise in John 16, right? I will build my church, he says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell may try to destroy the church, and Satan's done a pretty good job in some areas, but we don't have to fall under his assault. We can stand strong as we trust Christ, believe his word, stand upon that word to find our strength for him. So, the apostles would stand. Jesus has prayed for them. The Father will keep them. And there we must stand as well. Now, 2,000 years later, we still take our stand upon the Word of God. Well, Christ makes one more statement in this section in verses 18 and 19, but we'll look at that next time as we begin to consider the third part of his prayer, and we'll look at that next time. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for this prayer that you have made and have had it recorded for us and translated into our own language that we can read it and be edified through it. We thank you for your love, your care, and your concern for those men that the Father gave you. We believe the apostles that were to serve you and to be sent out by you. We thank you for your interest and your concern for them. It certainly helps us to understand your interest, love, and concern for us too, those we who have believed the word that the apostles have penned down for us and have come to know Christ as our Savior. We thank you for your care for us as well. And I pray that as we remind ourselves of these truths and the fact that God will keep us, that it will help us to be strong in our stand upon the truth of God's word, that we won't back down, we won't compromise, we'll not give in, but we will take our stand there and trust the Lord to watch out for us in the meantime. Thank you for the encouragement that we have from your word, even this portion this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.